Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Today I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. The title of the message, God Institutes Marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The sixth day of creation was a day of great activity on God's part. On this day, he created the animals, he created man, and now in our text, he continues his creative work. In this text, we read details of creation that happened during the latter part of the sixth day. This text tells us of God's creation of woman and of his institution of the sacred state of matrimony. God's plan for marriage and the home is based largely on this text of Scripture at which we're looking today. In this message, I shall focus our attention on three very serious matters that stand out in the text. The first thing that stands out in this text is man's need in verses 18 through 20. Verse 19 here tells us that Adam named the animals. Now, we usually neglect this, but there's no filler in the Word of God, and so there is something important about this fact. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. It is again stated here that God created the animals. The animals and the birds were created on the fifth and sixth days. And the statements in verses 19 and 20 are a reiteration of this fact. Now, verse 19 says that God formed every animal out of the ground. Let's park there for a minute. This contradicts evolution, which says that the animals ultimately came not from the ground, but out of the sea. In this 19th verse, we have the first occurrence of Adam's name in God's Word. Well, this verse says that God brought the animals to Adam so that Adam could give them names. Somehow, God directed the animals to come to Adam. This must have been similar to God's bringing the animals into the ark two by two in Noah's day. Here we see God's sovereignty over the animals in this world. God commands and controls the animals just as he does everything else in this world. Verse 20 says that God let Adam name the animals. God gave names to the day and to the night, to the firmament, the earth, the seas, and the stars. God gave those names in order to show his sovereignty over these things. But God let Adam name the animals in order to show Adam's dominion over the animals under God. God gave man authority over the animals. You know, it's really disgusting to look at the propaganda put out by PETA and some of these other groups. They treat animals on the same level as man. God didn't make us that way. God gave man authority over the animals. Now, this may not have included every single variation of animal and bird that animal that Adam named, but only the species or kinds from which all the others developed. Now, in other words, Adam may have named the cattle. He may have looked at that four-legged creature that had an udder and that chewed the cud, and he said, this is cattle, or this is a cow. But he may not have named the longhorns and the Jersey cattle. He may have named the cats, but not the leopards and the ocelots. We do know that the fish of the sea were not included here. That's the same way on the ark. You know, people worry, well, you couldn't possibly get that many animals on the ark. Oh, yes, you could. If God took two of each species or kind instead of two of all, every variation. You know, he took two dogs instead of Toy Manchesters and Mastiffs and Pit Bulls and all of that. Now, it obviously took a great intellect to name the animals. Many believe that Adam was very probably the most intelligent man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Adam's great intelligence disproves evolution. It is obvious here that Adam had not recently evolved from the animals as the theistic evolutionists try to tell us. Adam and Eve were certainly not formed by some evolutionary process from a population of subhuman anthropoids, as so many modern evolutionists deceive themselves into thinking. Some worry that with the great number of animals and birds involved, the naming of the animals would have taken surely a very long time. But with Adam's giant intellect and God's guidance and instruction, this could have been done in less than half a day. However it happened, we believe it did because God's Word says it did. Now, the latter part of verse 20 of our text tells us that God created man single. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Of all the creatures God had made, only Adam was really alone. Only Adam did not have a mate. Adam named the animals before God created Eve. And I believe this was on purpose. Having named the animals himself, Adam was aware that no animal could provide companionship and fellowship for him. Adam was created in God's image, and as such, he could never find a mate among the animals, because they're not created in the image of God. In thinking about man's need in these verses, it's important that we consider God's assessment of Adam's single condition. What did God think about Adam being single? Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." What did he mean when he said it's not good? Not good does not mean it was evil, because there was no evil at that time. Not good means that it was incomplete. I submit to you, it means incomplete. Man needs a helper in order to be complete. Before God could declare His creation was, quote, finished, and, quote, very good, He had to take care of this incomplete business of a mate for Adam. Not good also means not pleasant, not comfortable for him, not agreeable to his nature. Adam needed a companion who was also made in the image of God as he was. Man cannot properly function alone. It's not his nature. That's not the way God made him. God made man a social creature. Without a wife, a man is physically and emotionally lacking. Not good must also mean not useful, since he is not able to propagate other human beings. And that's the responsibility God gave to man. Multiply and replenish the earth. God made man sensible of his need of a companion and of the kind of companion he must have. Now, we need to remember here that it was God who said, it is not good for man to be alone. God's the one that said that. He has a right to say that. God knows better than anyone what's good for us and what is not good for us. And He is the one who has said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Solomon says basically the same thing. If anybody ought to know, he had enough wives. Solomon said basically the same thing in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Let's turn to that. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You know, there's some people who set out to remain single. That's the popular thing today. These people want to remain single so they can fornicate, so they can do their thing and not be committed to anyone. People are foolish and selfish who want to remain alone. Do you know what a hermit is? Anybody ever known or seen or read about a hermit? Hermits are the most miserable beings of all, even though they often think they are in the best possible situations. Now, it is true as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, some people are able to remain single in serving God. But by and large, the teaching of God's Word is that it is not good for a man to be alone. A second thing that stands out in this text is God's provision. We've seen man's need, now God's provision in verses 18 and 21 through 23. Let's begin here by looking back at verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that's a very stern command of God. God let Adam know here that Adam was subject to God. He did so by giving him a command, a law, and a sanction with that law, a threat to go along with it. But in our text then, in verse 18 and on, God shows that He cares for man. Look at the latter part of verse 18. I will make him and help meet for him. So here we have God's sternness, and He means business with His law, but at the same time, God cares for His creatures. The word meet here, I remember hearing my grandmother say, we need to pray for a helpmeet for the children. And I always took that to mean that to be a term describing something. But actually, that's two terms. The term is help, The noun is help, and the adverb or the adjective is meet. In other words, it means fit or fitting. And so the one that God would provide for Adam would be fitting for him, meaning she would be like him in nature, in temperament, in form, in shape, one with whom he could talk, and in whom he could confide. God provided Adam a companion and helper that was like him, yet different, who would perfectly complement him. Now, verse 21 of our text says that God put Adam into a deep sleep, and then he removed a rib from Adam's side. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. I was interested that many commentaries state that this sleep was in order to spare Adam the pain of such a surgery. And I've always thought, well, that's true, but didn't give it too much thought. Now, give it a little bit more thought. What's wrong with that? The problem with this view is that before the fall, there was no pain in this world. You say, all right, preacher, what was the reason? I don't know. We talked about that in Sunday school today. I don't know why God put Adam to sleep here. We're just told that he did. And so we believe it. We accept it. Now, verse 22 goes on to say that God made a woman from Adam's rib. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. First of all, this verse calls Adam the man. Notice the word "the" there. And this is because Adam was the only one man at this time. He was the only man. God took this man's rib, and from it he made a woman. Now, the fact that God created the woman out of Adam's side is significant, but I don't believe it's necessarily for the reasons that most people say today. God created the woman out of Adam's side because his side was where his heart was. And so he took her out of there so she would be beloved to him. And then he took the rib out of his side, but also out from under Adam's arm. And I believe that speaks of Adam's responsibility to protect the woman. We don't have that promoted much today. In fact, many women are stronger than their husbands. But that's the man's responsibility, is to protect his wife. And I believe that's significant that she was taken out of Adam's side under his arm for that reason. The woman was made from Adam's side to indicate that she was to help him. She was to be a fitting help to him in carrying out the creation mandate to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God's last act of creation was that of woman. Had you ever thought about that? Before this, God's work of creation was incomplete. Now, the New Testament backs up the Genesis account that Adam was first formed and then the woman. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:13, the Scripture says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And 1 Corinthians 11:8 says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Now turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. This says that God formed man out of the dust. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The woman was not created out of nothing like some of the other creation was. Nor was she formed as Adam was out of the dust of the earth. She was formed out of Adam's body. Henry Morris said in his book, The Genesis Record, that, quote, all other men have been born of woman, but the first woman was made from man, unquote. Interesting way of stating it. The fact that the woman was made from the man emphasizes the fact that Eve was not a federal head of the race as Adam was. When Adam was created, every other human being, including Eve, was included in him and would derive from him. Eve was as much a descendant of Adam as you and I are. Since Eve was derived from Adam, the responsibility for the entire race of mankind did not rest upon Eve when God placed them on probation in the garden. It was in Adam that all sinned. It was in Adam that all died. Verse 23 goes on to say that Adam called her woman. That simply means derived from man. Look at verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam said here, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh because she was made out of his bones and flesh, out of his rib. Adam gave her a name. Now, this name was not specific to her as an individual, but it was a name common to her sex. So God's provision for man here was woman. The third thing, then, that stands out in this text is marriage instituted in verses 24 and 25. Let's start with verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This, my friends, is marriage. This is marriage. It is not stated here that God said this, but we know that He did because the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 and 5 says that He did. Let's turn to that. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Now, there are several reasons I'm reading this passage here from Matthew. I believe you'll see them later as we go along. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus said it was God who said this. And he answered and said unto them, that is the Lord Jesus said unto his audience, have ye not read that he, that is God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? The basic institution of marriage is described in God's Word as making husband and wife one flesh in a lifelong union. Marriage is directly founded on the special creation of the first man and the first woman for each other and for God. God made it clear from the beginning that He intends for marriage to be permanent until death. In Matthew, if you're still in Matthew 19, look at verses 8 and 9, because here the Lord Jesus says that divorce was not a part of God's original plan. Matthew 19, 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away or divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Divorce came only after sin entered at the fall. In this 24th verse, God defines marriage in three phrases. First, He says that in marriage, a man must leave his parents. First of all, in marriage, a man must leave his parents. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. What does it mean to leave your parents? Well, obviously, and at the very basic level, leaving means moving out of their house. You get married, you need to move out of the house. Not living with them anymore. Now, it means building your own house for you and your wife to live in. The fact of life is that when a couple marries, they had better get off to themselves. They had better leave father and mother. Now, I know that here God's Word goes against the popular practice of so many today of adult children moving back in with their parents. That is anti-biblical. That is unscriptural. Marriage means leaving father and mother. But this leaving father and mother doesn't just mean getting out of their house. It also means getting out of their sphere of dominion. This is not to say that at marriage a man is no longer to love his parents. There's nowhere in the Scripture that indicates that. And it's not to say that he's no longer to honor his parents or take care of his parents when they need his help. But the Bible does teach that children are to care for their parents, not parents to care for their married children. It does mean that a man who is married is to leave his parents, get out of their house, and get out from under their control. Oh, the marriages I have talked to people about that were ruined by mama, usually the girl's mama, interfering and still telling them how to run their home. The second phrase God uses to define marriage here is that he is to cleave to his wife. Now, this word cleave is a very interesting study. It means to cling to a person in affection and love. It means to keep close to someone. It means to cling to other adjectives, other synonyms, to adhere, to stick to be joined together. In marriage, a man must leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Here's the way John Gill says it in his commentary. This cleaving in marriage is like being glued together in one. In marriage, a man is to cleave to his wife, not just sexually, but in taking care of her and cherishing her and providing for her comfort and continuing to live with her for life. God's Word says that in marriage, a man and his wife are to leave father and mother and cleave to each other. This cleaving is also defined in the next phrase at which we're about to look, and they shall be one flesh. This brings us to this third phrase that the Lord uses to define marriage here, and that is one flesh. The union in marriage is so close that man and wife are one person, one body, one soul. Marriage provides a physical and emotional unity that meets the needs of the man and the woman. Only one man and one woman joined in lawful marriage have a right to intimate relations with each other. This fact that marriage is a one flesh relationship, therefore, militates against all bigamy. You know what bigamy is? Being married to more than one person at a time. It militates against all polygamy. Many wives. It militates against fornication. It militates against adultery. Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh is meant to be the pattern, the norm for all the descendants of Adam and Eve. One other thing related to marriage in these verses is the fact that Adam and Eve were naked and without shame. Let's read verse 25 here. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Before the fall, Adam and Eve did not wear clothes. They didn't need clothes. I've thought about this and talked to other people about what in the world this means. Why not? Several things have been suggested. I believe there's some merit in all of them that I'm going to mention here anyway. First of all, there was a perfect climate in paradise, in the paradise of Eden. Secondly, they didn't need clothes for adornment nor fashion. You know, boy, some people today are slaves to fashion. They won't go anywhere if they don't have a new dress or a new suit to wear. There was no need for adornment or fashion. And they did not need clothes for decency to hide any parts of their bodies from others, since there were no others. Adam and Eve lived in moral purity, and thus there was no sin. They had no guilt in their consciences. Thus they had nothing to hide. And by the way, that means they had nothing to hide from God as well as or more than from each other. There was no sin, no guilt in their conscience. And so they didn't try to hide from God in the garden like they were getting ready to do here pretty shortly. After the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve, and now He requires people to wear clothing. I never really thought when I was a young boy that there would ever be the need to preach that people need to wear clothes. But we've come to that in this day. According to God's Word, all forms of nakedness and immodesty are sin and are unacceptable to God. I don't care what they do on the Grammys. That's not acceptable to God. And I didn't watch that. I read about it on the Drudge Report. Now, since the fall, nakedness is shame. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 2:9 tells godly women how they are to dress. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. There is the concept of shame connected with dress there, modesty and shame. But today, you know, I've seen in these messages on Genesis how nearly all the popular movements today are, at bottom, they are just rebellion against God. Some other command of God or some other teaching or principle of God. Today, men and women in their rebellion against God flaunt their naked bodies for all to see. You know, I see these commercials on TV where these girls say, oh, I'm glad I can finally get into my bikini again this year. Philippians 3:19 describes wicked men and wicked women when it says that their glory is in their shame. The thing they are proud of, the thing to which they seek to bring men's attention or women's, is their nakedness. You just go to Walmart tomorrow morning, and I don't care how cold it is, you go down there to Walmart tomorrow morning and see the bare breasts and the bare midriffs and the bare buttocks that are on display for all to see. And so in verses 24 and 25 of our text, we have marriage instituted. Now, in conclusion, I want to make some important applications relating to God's instituting of marriage in this text. And there are four of them, as time allows. First of all, let us recognize that the story in our text of God's instituting of marriage is not a myth or an allegory. Boy, these liberals, whoa, they'd really like that to be a myth, because then they'd be released from the responsibilities of marriage. The Lord Jesus did not see this account as a myth or an allegory. He saw it as an historical account that applies to men and women in every age. The Lord Jesus based His teachings on marriage on this text that we've looked at today. Let's turn again to Matthew 19, this time verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those who see this text in Genesis 2 as mythical or allegorical are, first of all, in rebellion against the Genesis text. But also they're in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings as well. A second application. Let us recognize that the institution of marriage is not the product of the evolutionary process. Every once in a while you hear somebody talk about how marriage has evolved. Where do they get that? There's no evidence of that anywhere. Where did marriage come from? Evolutionists say that it somehow evolved into what it is today, but marriage cannot be the product of evolution since it doesn't happen among the animals. The Bible says that marriage was ordained of God in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man into sin, and from the very beginning on the sixth day of creation. According to our text this morning, God created marriage. It is His institution. He has written its regulations. Every once in a while somebody calls me on the phone and they don't know it, but I guess they don't recognize, but it's really an insult. They say, do you ever let people from the community use your auditorium to get married in? You know, the implication is I don't have any need for the church until it comes to this. Now I want the stamp of approval and I want to use their facility. Listen, marriage is God's institution. He has written its regulations. Those wonderful provisions for marital love and companionship, for sexual union and conception, for the growth of the embryo in the womb, for childbirth, for the development into adulthood of the children, these are very complex things, and they are amazing evidences of God's power and wisdom and love and care for man. They cannot possibly be the product of evolution. A third application. In order to be happy in marriage, let us submit to God's definition of marriage in His holy word. If we're going to be happy, we need to obey God's word about marriage. True happiness and fulfillment in marriage requires obedience to God's ancient command in verse 24 of our text. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One final application. Since marriage is so very serious a matter, let us make it an important part of our prayers. You know, many times we live day to day, year after year, never pray for our marriages. If it's that important, let us pray. Let us spend time making an important part of our prayers. How prayerful we must be, first of all, in the choice of a mate for marriage. Brother, you're signing up for the rest of your life. How important it is to pray about the choice of a mate, a person who will be so near to us and so dear to us and so lasting a companion. You children here today, as your pastor, let me urge you, start praying now that God will lead you to the right wife or husband. You're not concerned about that right now, but if you pray in faith, God will lead and guide and give you that when the time comes. When you pray in faith for God's guidance and provision in marriage, The Lord will provide that perfect lifetime mate for you. One of God's names that's revealed in the book of Genesis is Jehovah Jireh. This name means the Lord will provide. He did so here in our text with the woman and marriage. He will for you as you trust in Him and pray to that end. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for this wonderful institution of marriage with which You have blessed us so richly in this world. Now, Father, we pray today that we would take marriage as seriously and soberly and gravely as You have revealed it to be in Your holy word. We're thankful, dear Lord, that this is a creation ordinance and that it did not change when the fall into sin came. Father, we pray for those here today who may be in rebellion against Your teachings. We pray that You would reveal that this is sin and that they need a Savior because of their sin and that they might be able to trust in Jesus Christ. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would work and give them faith in Christ and repentance from sin. We pray that You would be glorified both now and in the future as a result of this message sinking down into the hearts of Your people today. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.